The Seagulls actually went to the Congo before, like a couple weeks before we went on our trip to Rwanda. They went to the Congo because they were trying to adopt a little boy from there. And it was quite the ordeal to do that. Finally, God miraculously opened doors and they were able to make that adoption. They're back, and in the 9 o'clock service, we dedicated this little boy, Graham. And I just wanted you to hear the story because I asked Jared to tell us a little bit about the story as well. So they're going to come up here. This is Jared and Esther Siegel, and they have a little Graham with them. And he's awesome. I told the Siegels, this little guy is great because in Africa, they do church for 3 hours. So he's just getting started. He's totally fine with this, you know. But there he is. And Jared's going to take some time and just share about the story.
So summarizing a 2.5-year adventure in 3 to 5 minutes is challenging. But I just wanted to start with, there are so many people in this room. Many of you we know, many of you we haven't met. But we were so generously showered in prayers in the midst of our adversity and our trial in Congo that it's awesome to see the way that God invites other people into stories. And I just wanted to thank this church and this community for being part of our family's story and part of Graham's story. So 2.5 years ago, on the Oregon coast, a bunch of friends and I were exploring what we were going to measure life by. How would we define significance? And we turned to the Bible to try to define significance as God did. We were drawn to passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians where God begins to describe this second judgment, this idea that you're saved by grace, but the evidence of your existence will be measured by an eternal standard, and your life's works will be put in front of the Lord and tested by fire, and it's only what survives that eternal blaze that you get credit for, what you're rewarded for. And I thought about my own life and explored this conversation with my wife. What was the eternal significance of our life? What have we accomplished? And other than our two beautiful, amazing daughters, that was the top of our list, and we felt called as parents that there's things that we couldn't, nothing that took higher precedence over being parents that raised our daughters to know, love, and follow Jesus. And so in the midst of this journey of what is eternal significance, how do we want to define and measure our life? We were reading about a world that had 153 million orphans. It seems like God has a lot to say about taking care of the orphan, the needy, and the widow. And so we began to pray for confirmation. Is this what the Lord would have for us? In the midst of this prayer, which lasted for months and months, we were led to the country of Congo, an awesome, amazing, tragic place to be born. There's 5 million orphans in Congo. 5 million. 18% of the kids, independent of whether they have parents or not, don't live to see their 5th birthday. That's just wild that in 2013, that's somebody's reality. And so 2 years ago in November, we started this process, this journey. And I wish I could tell you it was just smooth sailing and just an awesome, awesome journey. But what started as the Siegel family's adoption story quickly morphed into a story of trust and surrender and what God would teach us about that. So about 6 weeks ago, my wife and I jumped on the plane to Kinshasa, Congo, a city about the size geographically as Portland, but 12 million people. Tin shanties all over the place. In theory, kind of a one-way ticket. We were going to fly over there with the hopes of finalizing our adoption and bringing our son home. While we were in country, unfortunately, the country of Congo suspended international adoption. They weren't going to do it anymore, and they drew a line in the sand. These families would get through, and these families wouldn't. And so in that reality, we screamed out to the Lord and to our church to be praying for us. The ambassador for the U.S. to Congo convened a meeting, and about 35 American families came to the embassy in Kinshasa, Congo. And while we were there, they read a list to us of all the families that Congo had said would get a letter and would be able to leave with their child. If you weren't on this list, you were going to be sent home most likely without your child. Your journey was going to only get tougher. And when we got to the front of the line to hear whether we were on the list or not, we were not. So 2 years, 30-something days in country, you know, we're day 20-something. We have our son with us, and we love him and can't fathom what it would be like to be his legal parents and not be able to bring him home. So that night, when I was trying to be strong for my wife and pretend like everything was going to be okay, I went out on the patio of where we're staying and just prayed out to God, show up. Where are you in this? You know, calm my heart. And it was almost simultaneously, this bolt of lightning rips across the sky and a roll of thunder came across the jungle. And it's like God was saying, cast your worries upon me. I am the architect of this amazing display of power. You think that the country of Congo is too big for me? And, you know, so a couple of days later, we had this amazingly glorious, adventure-filled day where at about 1:30, 2 o'clock, we got notice that we might be able to get a letter. And by about 7 o'clock, wheels up and we're in the air. So it was a pretty dramatic exit. God was so full of... So I guess in closing, we learned so much. What started as our adoption story, growing our family through adoption, quickly became a story of surrender and trust in me. And so part of it is just that God is big, that when we take our eyes off of God and we begin to look on our circumstances and our enemies, we become overwhelmed and distracted. And when we put our eyes on God, we see the world through his lens, and all of a sudden our big problems seem so much smaller. And the other thing that, you know, our 30-something hour flight back with a 10-month-old in our lap taught us was just that for us living here in Lake Oswego, we're so blessed and we're told that we're rich, and it's true, but yet that doesn't always feel the case. When you're over there in country, it's so true. We were in the place for one of the first times in our life where we were truly dependent upon God. We needed somebody to show up. We needed him to show up through our self-reliance and through my own finances and through the relationships that I had. That didn't mean anything there. And so I just would encourage my family to continue to pursue the impossible, because that's a primary ingredient of a miracle, is the impossible. Because if I can explain it away with my own skills and my own finances, there's no room for God. And so stepping out and doing something that was impossible allowed us to experience God and grow in our faith in ways that we never would have without it. So thank you for being part of our story.
Great, great. Isn't it great to see God work? See God move. Praise the Lord. And isn't it great to follow the leading of God, and you don't know where it will take you, near or far? And God is calling Christians constantly to step into arenas that they didn't think they would be stepping into, out of their comfort zone. This is the way of God. It's the way of Christ. And so let's all be prepared. Let's listen to the Holy Spirit. What would the Holy Spirit say to you and call you to do? And, you know, if he's asking you to do something that is outside your comfort zone, don't brush it off. Like, well, that can't be God. Actually, it might be God. And follow through and trust and believe and see what the Lord will do. So will you open up to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 this morning? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and an usher will give you a Bible. Fire it up on your phone. Look at the screens. Put the Word of God in front of you. We're going to see some amazing things. And I want to ask a question as you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And just to kind of capitalize on that illustration that we just had in front of us. And simple question is this: what did Graham do to get adopted into that family? What did Graham have to do? What could he do? And the obvious answer is nothing. Graham didn't do anything, right? Graham was 100% the recipient of someone else's action, someone else's love, someone else's grace. And God actually did rescue him from a situation. He's from the area of Goma. And Goma is a city that we've heard a lot about because it's on the border of Rwanda. And Goma is one of the most violent places on the face of the earth. It's a place of lawlessness. It's a place where the government is not able to control. And it's so the different warring parties that came over from Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis, have been fighting with each other. M23, you may have heard, was a violent group that was perhaps backed by Rwanda. There's controversy about that. And they just laid down their arms in the last couple weeks. That's new news, but we don't know how long that will last. And people are dying in Goma, you know, constantly. And so here's this precious child that God has taken and plucked out of that place. And what did he do? What did Graham do to deserve that. Nothing. Nothing at all. He's a recipient of the act of love of someone else. And isn't that cool? But here's the deal. What now? What now? I don't want to put the pressure on. A little early to put pressure on. But just for the sake of an illustration, can I say this? I'll bet you that the seagulls, that they have hopes for that little guy, you know? That they have hopes, you know, that he's been given an opportunity here and that something will come of it, that someday he'll ask the question, why? Like, why did this happen in my life? You know, when he's old enough to understand, he'll start saying, I wonder why I got adopted. I wonder why it was me. You know, how did this come to pass in my life? And he'll have to answer that question in his life. And this is the thing. Isn't that the question that every Christian has to ask as well? Like, why? Why did I find the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Doesn't God have something for my life? Am I living into the plan and the purpose of God in my life? I'm going to talk about that this morning. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, these verses are very powerful verses. And in Ephesians, we're on a quest for power. We're not just a church looking for religious ideas to fill our heads with. We're not just looking for intellectual nuggets to ponder and to dazzle our friends with. We're actually looking for power. And we've learned that Ephesians is about power, and God wants to work powerfully in and through your life. And that's the message of Ephesians. It's the message of the gospel for every single one of us. These are powerful verses. So every Christian should know these verses. And you should get your marker out, put a mark, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and just bracket that thing and get to know it well. Perhaps you do already. Here it is, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that great stuff? I love that. If I could take the message of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and I could summarize it in the simplest of language, I would put it like this, 2 points. You have been given a great gift by God through Christ. You've been given a great gift by God through Christ. And now, God wants you to do something with it. Do you see that in the passage? For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works. No one can boast. You've been given a great gift by God through Christ. And then it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know what? Now God wants you to do something with that gift. What will you do? I believe that this is the universal experience of every person who ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ. They may not understand all of the details of Christian theology. They might not understand everything about the gift that has been given. They might not know exactly what God wants them to do, but somehow they know, I've been given this great gift, and I'm a steward of that, and now God has something for me in my life. I've been all around the world, and I've met Christians in all different places and cultures, and I find it to be a universal experience. So the Sunday before I went to Rwanda, I told you the story of my brother in Christ, Alan Gottfried. Remember the story of Alan? Alan would sit in the front seat of the church right there. And I told you his amazing story. The following week, I told the exact same story in Bujasera, Rwanda, to a tent crowded with hundreds of people in a totally different culture, in a totally different language, and I told exactly the same story. I didn't change it at all. I just told exactly the story of Alan. I told him, I said, there's a guy who came to my church, sat in the front row, and after the first service he was at, he walked up to me and he said, Pastor, I don't believe a word you're saying. And everybody in the tent started just laughing. They got it. They go, I get that. We get that totally. And then Alan said to me, but there's something going on here, and I don't know what it is. I've never felt this before, and I'm not going to leave until I figure it out. And everybody started clapping, and they got it. People were smiling, going, we get that totally. And Alan came back week after week, and he told me the same thing. I don't believe a word you're saying, but there's something going on here, and I'm not going to leave until I figure it out. And then one day when we were having a baptism service that night, Alan walked up to me and he said, Pastor, I think I want to get baptized. And the people roared with laughter. I said, Alan, what's going on? You don't believe a word I'm saying. He said, I know, Pastor, I know, but, you know, there's something going on here, and I can only attribute it to Jesus. I don't understand it, but I can only attribute it to Jesus, and I want to give my life to Jesus. And he came that night, and he got baptized. The people had big smiles on their faces. They go, oh, we get that. That is so awesome. How cool is that? And the next week, Alan showed up with a giant gold cross around his neck. People laugh. They go, yeah, we get that. So cool. How cool is that? Because Alan said, well, I figured people ought to know, you know. Isn't that a great picture? Alan, you know, Alan couldn't understand it all. He couldn't describe it all. He couldn't give a lecture on Christian theology, but he could only attribute it to Jesus Christ. He knew Christ was real. He knew Christ had given him a gift in his life, and he knew that God wanted him to do something with it. Okay, that's the universal experience. Every Christian story is unique, and yet somehow every Christian story is the same. We're going to have a baptism service tonight, 7 o'clock. Be here, all right? At 6:50 sharp. We're going to have a baptism service. If you come up to me after the end of the service and you say, you know what, I haven't believed a word that you're saying, but I want to get baptized, we'll have a talk. We'll have a chat about that. And in the baptism service, we'll hear stories. We're going to hear some great stories, some amazing testimonies of people's faith in Christ, coming to faith in Christ, and God working and healing, just some awesome stuff that we'll hear tonight. And every single story will be completely unique of how the Holy Spirit drew those people to faith in Christ. And yet every story will be the same, because after those stories, the people will be baptized one by one in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they will be dunked underneath the water and they'll be brought up. And it's a symbol of the story of Christ, of his death and resurrection. Every Christian from the book of Acts until today goes through the same process. They come to faith in Christ, and every story is unique. The circumstances, God knows your name. He calls you by name. He knows what you need. He draws you to Christ. And then you identify with the story of Jesus Christ, and in baptism, you give yourself to the story of Jesus. You say, Jesus died for my sins, and he was buried. And then you go under the water as a symbol of being buried with Christ, faith in Christ, your sins being washed away and forgiven through what Christ has done. And then you're raised up out of the water, and it's a symbol of the resurrection of Christ. And the story of every believer from the beginning until now is the story of Christ. He's the hero of the story. He's the hero. And what you say as a Christian is, that story, the story of Jesus, now that's become my story. And so they're all unique. And yet, they're all somehow the same. Every believer in Christ has this experience. I have been given a great gift by God through Christ. And now, God wants me to do something with it. The death and resurrection of Christ. Let's unpack Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Two parts. First of all, you have been given a great gift by God through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So let's start at the shallow end of the pool. And let's just unpack this word grace on a simple level. Think about what it means. The word grace means gift. It is the gift of God. Grace equals gift. A gift is something that's not earned, it's freely given. The word grace means gift. You've heard the definition of grace as unmerited favor. Didn't deserve it, but you got the favor anyway. Perhaps you've heard this one. Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that definition as well. Put it like this: there's nothing that you can do to earn your acceptance by God. There's nothing that you can do to earn your way or to work your way into God's favor. Nothing. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. Let's use an illustration. Think of a great gap between you and God that cannot be bridged by human effort. Let's use the Grand Canyon as our illustration. The Grand Canyon is 9 miles across. There's a great gap that separates one side from the other. Now let's imagine that we have a jumping contest to see who can jump the farthest across the Grand Canyon. And the first guy comes out and he hurls himself over the edge. 6 feet, and he plummets to his death. The next guy is an Olympic gold medalist. Long jump, 26 feet. Amazing. He says, "Get out of my way. Let me try this." He hurls himself over the edge. It's amazing. He falls to his death. It's over. It doesn't matter that one went further than the other. The one guy can't say, "Look at me, I went further." It doesn't matter. You're still 9 miles away. You cannot cross that chasm by your own efforts, okay? It's not going to happen. All right, that's a simple illustration. Here's the problem. In our own minds, we keep shrinking the gap and imagining that we can make it across. That's what we do. We keep shrinking the gap so that if I can jump 26 feet, I imagine that the gap is only 25. And I think I can probably make that. If I can only jump 6 feet, then I think the gap is 5 feet. And surely I can make it across that gap. That's our problem. We keep shrinking the gap in our own mind. And now you know why God gave us Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I call Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the Grand Canyon of gospel truth. It shows us the gap that cannot be spanned by human effort. And so we're going to do a little review of what was covered last week, and I'm going to go back to verses 1 through 3 and read to you the great Grand Canyon of gospel truth. Here it is, Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, there's a lot of people who don't like those verses. That's in your face. That's God saying, "Let me show you the gap for a minute. Let's ponder the distance that needs to be covered if a person is to come alive or to be right with me. How great is that gap?" And a lot of people, they don't like this language. Trespass, sin, death, evil power, the desires of the mind and of the flesh being twisted, and especially in verse 3, children of wrath. The word wrath simply means anger. But when we apply it to God, we use the word wrath because it sounds even angrier, I guess. But it simply means anger. But be it wrath or anger, people do not like the idea that God would ever get angry at anyone. And so these verses take us back. Have you ever considered in Ephesians? Think about this for a minute. I call Ephesians the roller coaster. It's like a roller coaster. You know why? Because at the end of chapter 1, you're at the highest heights. Remember that? The end of chapter 1, 2 weeks ago? Jesus Christ raised from the dead, seated at the highest place, given a name above every name in heaven or in earth. I mean, it's the heights of the heights, and he's given as the head over all things to the church, the fullness of God who fills all in all. And you're reading this, and you're like, this is awesome. We're in the heights with Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, please keep your arms and legs inside the ride at all times for your own personal safety, because you'll be hurled from the vehicle, because we're going down. You go from the top, you go from the heights to the bottom. He says, and you, okay, Jesus, he's up there. You were dead in your trespass and sin. You go, wow, that hurts. Ouch. Not only that, you were under the power of evil. Oh, gosh. How low can you go? How about this? The wrath of God, the anger of God. And it's all of a sudden, I've plummeted from this glorious vision of Jesus to the lowest possible place. It's like a gospel roller coaster. It's amazing. But before you take issue with this language and check out and stop listening to me, I need to remind you of something. The language of these three verses is the language that is used throughout the Bible from beginning to end. It is the language of biblical revelation, trespass, sin, death, evil power, and the anger and the wrath of God. It's all throughout the entire Bible. You cannot escape it if you open your Bible. Even if you look for the happy verses, if you look too far around them, you're going to find some of these themes. And it's going to be there. And not only is it in the Bible, but it's universally in human experience as well. These are the themes of our human experience. You cannot escape them. The Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and your sins, right? You know what the word trespass means? It means to step over a boundary. That's all it means. A trespass, right? You put up a sign, no trespassing. It means don't step over the boundary. I got a property line here, dude. Do not trespass. It's my property. You step over that line, you stepped over the boundary, and that's an offense. It's illegal. You can't do it. Trespass simply means to step over a boundary. Well, in the Bible, God sets boundaries. He has all kinds of boundaries. I mean, the Ten Commandments are sort of like boundaries, right? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, right? I mean, those are like boundaries. Is it okay for God to set boundaries? Like, isn't it his job to set boundaries? Don't you think it's okay for God to set a boundary? I think it's okay. I want God to set boundaries. Like, what would it be like to live in a world without any boundaries? So God sets boundaries. And then what happens? People step over them. From the beginning, right? That's Genesis 3. From the beginning, people step over those boundaries. When we did the Ten Commandments, a series in our church, I had a raise of hands. How many people have ever had something stolen from them? Every service, every person raised their hand. Every single person. This is human experience, is that people are boundary breakers. It's the way that it goes in this world. Trespass, that's trespassing. And sin. And the word sin in the Bible simply means to miss the mark. Miss the mark. You know, it's like a target and the archer. Katniss. And she's missed the mark. Look at that. Just off, just boom, off to the right. So where trespass means that we've overstepped something and actually done something that we shouldn't or gone somewhere that we shouldn't, to miss the mark means that we've failed to actually live up to what we should. We've failed to do or be what we should. And it's a universal experience in human experience. To fail to live up to what we should. I knew a woman who was a professor of missions, and she had lived a majority of her life all around the world, and she had lived in Muslim countries and ministered there to Muslim women, and she was a medical doctor and had an amazing life. And people would ask her, well, you're talking about the gospel, but what about people who have lived up to like the light or the standards of their own religion? What about them? And she would answer and say, I don't know. I don't know about them, but I've never met one. Have you? Have you ever met that person? You want to talk hypotheticals or do you want to talk real? Because she said, I've been all over the world, and for 40 years, I've asked them. I've asked person after person after person. Oh, you're a Muslim. Have you lived up to the tenets of your faith? Oh, no. No, no. I don't think I have. She asked person after person after person. Never once did she have a person who said, oh, yeah, I nailed it. Nailed it. Nobody. So when the question is asked, well, what about the people who live up to their own tenets of their own faith? She's like, I really can't answer that question because I don't know anybody who has. It is the universal experience of human nature not only to trespass, but to miss the mark, and we know it. Like, we know it, okay? So before we take issue with the Bible being negative, let's deal with the real world, shall we? And not the fairy tale world that we want to construct. Let's deal with the real world around us. Now, it says you're dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead. The word death means separation. It means separation, right? That's basically what it means. So, unless you are a complete materialist, and probably because you're here, there's a good chance that you actually believe that there's a spiritual world beyond physical existence, okay? And that means that you understand death is that when a person physically dies, that their spirit leaves their body. Okay, I know a lot of people have a hard time believing that, conceiving of that in our Western culture, but let's just go with it, the idea that when you die, that your spirit is separated from your body, and that's the idea of death, is this separation. But there is more than one kind of death, because God said in the garden that when man and woman sinned, that they would die, but they didn't die that day, at least not physically. But they did die in a lot of other ways. Death is separation. What about separation in relationships? What about barriers in relationships? What about walls that are built? What about the separation of the man and the woman, hiding and fig leaves and all those things that symbolize a death of a relationship? What about that? You see, there's a lot of expressions of death, and every one of them is a separation, a barrier between us and God, between us and other people. That's the world that we live in. And then, of course, there is physical death as well. This is the world that we live in. That's all the Bible is just pointing out. The reality that we experience, every one of us. In verse 2, he talks about evil power, prince of the power of the air. It's evil power. It's evil power. You know, again, in our Western culture, we don't want to believe in evil power. But you go around the world and you see what's going on. We hear stories of evil and we go, to what should we attribute that? To what? Is it just human failing? Okay, what is it? I believe in the existence of evil that goes beyond just human failure. And the Bible presents that. Okay? And then what about this thing about God's anger? Verse 3, it talks about being a child of God's wrath or of God's anger. Well, let me ask you this question. Is it okay for God to get mad? Is it okay for God to get mad? Just think about that one, right? Don't answer too fast, because a lot of people are like, well, I don't think so, right? Because how can God be angry if he's loving? You know? Well, do you ever get angry at someone that you love? Is that a possibility? You have your beautiful, sweet child, and then your beautiful sweet child just looks at you and you say, could you please do this? And they say, no, actually not. No, and in fact, you can go take a flying leap and I hate you. You're like, okay, I love you, but I think I'm getting mad. I actually think I'm getting angry, all right? Because not only did you miss the mark, but you trespassed here and there's a little death going on in our relationship and I'm getting angry here, right? Okay? So who wants to live in a world with a God who never gets angry? In a world where there is failing, where there is evil, where there is sin, and a God who never gets angry. Oh, sure, I draw lines, but I don't really mean it. Just go do anything you want because I love you so much. What kind of a God is that? All right? So if we say it's okay for God to get angry, because there's a difference between anger and hatred, isn't there? Think about that. To say that God gets angry is not to say that God hates at all. They're two completely different things. God gets angry, and it's an expression of his love. How about that? So now we're looking at that, and if you take stock of it, what happens in verses 1 through 3 is like you get thrown over the edge of this giant, like, dark place, and you go down there and you go, wow, okay, this is intense. This is intense. What are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this? And that's when God brings you back up the other side. Take a look at it, chapter 2 and verse 4. But God. Isn't that great? But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How high is that? See why I call it the roller coaster? The end of chapter 1, it's Jesus and it's high and it's awesome and the church and everything and it's right up there with Jesus. And then the verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it's like sin, trespass, evil, power, wrath. Oh my gosh. We're going down. Like the Southwest Airlines pilot said this week over the intercom, we're going down. Do you hear that? You know about that one? It was an awesome moment for those people. It was a malfunction on the plane. They heard a popping sound, and then the pilot, by mistake, hit the PA system, and he said, we're going down. It's true. It happened. The company felt terrible. They're giving everybody a $200 voucher for their emotional distress. It's true. No, it's true. They get $200 on Southwest. It's awesome. We're going down. And the plane went into a dive. Of course, it leveled out, which is great. And they got $200, so it's awesome. I read, chapter 2, and I go, we're going down. We're going down. And then, all of a sudden, it just starts leveling off and going up the other side. And it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us. Isn't that cool? Verse 3, it says, God's wrath, God's anger. Verse 4 says, the great love with which he loved us. It's the shock therapy of the Bible. God's going to shock you to your senses. Have you ever, been in a place where they have a hot tub and then it's like a cold place in the winter and they have like a cold pool and you can run back and forth between the two? I did that once. You're in the hot tub. It's like, let's go jump in that freezing water. You jump out. You go back into the hot tub. Your heart's like. It's the shock therapy. That's what Ephesians 2 is. It's to shock us into understanding how great the gift that you have been given in Jesus Christ. Okay, you've been saved. Actually saved. Why are Christians not excited about that? Because they don't know what they've been saved from. They can't imagine that there's a problem, but there actually is. And you've been saved. You've been rescued when you were going down by the mercy, by the love, by the grace of God in Christ. It is God who gets to define what love is. Yes, God is love. But God gets to define that love. He chooses in his own wisdom how to define what that love is. And you know how he defines his love? At the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, he defines his love. There at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the anger of God and the love of God are both put on display, because our sin gets put on Jesus and God's anger, then Jesus takes our judgment and God's love is expressed by forgiving us of our sins. Their meeting at the cross is the love of God, the anger of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God. It all meets at the cross, and it's an unspeakable gift given to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, you'll cherish it, and it'll change your life. It'll actually change your life. And I want you to cherish that, not just as an idea, but I want it to change your life. Because those who understand that know, I've been bought with a price. I belong to Jesus now. And you know what? Having given me this great gift, now he wants me to do something with it. What are you going to do with that gift? What will you do with the gift of his love? And so it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them. New creation. We're his workmanship. We're a new creation. The people who get baptized, they go under the water. That symbolizes Christ dying on the cross for their sins and the great gift of forgiveness through Christ. And then they come up in newness of life, and it symbolizes a new life. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any person be in Christ, they're a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's newness of life. You're a new creation in Christ. And you know what you're created for? You're created to sit on your rear and do nothing for the rest of your life and just wait until you die so that you can go to heaven and be with Jesus. No. You're created unto good works. Here comes the mystery of good works. It's the mystery of good works. People talk about good works like they're a bad thing.
Oh, we're not saved by works. Works are bad. We're not saved by works. Works are evil.
You know, if you think you're saved by works, you're deceived by the devil. Works are evil. No, listen, hang on. Time out. No one is ever saved by their good works. You cannot jump across the Grand Canyon. You cannot jump across Ephesians 2:1-3. You cannot do it by your efforts. God must rescue you from that. No one is saved by their good works. But everyone, every Christian is saved for good works. Now God says that I have freely saved you by my grace. I got something that I want you to do. I got a life that I want you to live. And that's the story of good works. Now, in the New Testament, you will find the theme of good works over and over again. I'm going to read to you my favorite passage about good works, Titus 2:11-14. Just take a minute, if you have a Bible, look at it, underline it, meditate on this, and then I'm going to give you some practical applications for our sermon today. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, notice, grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, notice salvation, for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, here it is, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Like eager for good works. Say, what would God do in and through my life now that I'm alive in Christ, now that I've been forgiven freely and given the gift of salvation by grace freely, and Christ is coming back, and I'm waiting, I'm looking for his return, and this is awesome. But just like Jared said, what am I going to do in the meantime? And he says, to purify people who are zealous, eager, passionate about good works. Like, what will God do in and through my life today? It could be dramatic. The Lord could say, go to Congo and adopt a child. It could be dramatic. But go do something amazing and different. A member of our church, medical doctor, Brooke Ryan, has just answered the call and went to Uganda with Medical Teams International. She's over there serving the Lord, serving some of these people from Goma who have been wounded, serving them, and it's amazing. It's a like big step for her. You know, do something dramatic. That's awesome, right? But if we say, oh, well, if it's not dramatic, I don't want to do it, you know, well, that's not going to cut it either, because every single day, in big and small ways, there's opportunity just laid out in front of us, and the Holy Spirit guiding us, saying, come on, step into your new life as a Christian. Step into this life. I will empower you. I will use you. I will bless you. Speak a word for Christ. Do something kind in the name of Jesus. Bless someone in the name of Jesus. Just do, and let's see what will happen. You've been given a great gift by God in Christ, and now God says, do something with that. Let me give you some practical applications of the sermon. I have three things for you in conclusion as applications. Number one, I want you to learn the extreme language of your Christian faith. Learn the extreme language of the Christian faith. Not only learn it, but love it. Use it. live from it. What do I mean by extreme language of the Christian faith? Christians should not be afraid to use these words: trespass, sin, evil power, the anger of God, the judgment of God. Don't be afraid of those terms. Don't back away from those terms. It's like we have to apologize for the gospel. Don't apologize for the gospel, okay? They do that down the street somewhere. We don't do it here. Don't apologize for the gospel of Christ. Don't reframe it. This is the truth of God, and it's true, and it's powerful, okay? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I got saved. People used to use that phrase all the time. They don't use it anymore, you know? It's like, well, I sort of became a Christ follower one day. Well, that's awesome. Like, what does that entail? Is there more to it than that? Well, no, it's sort of a lifestyle choice, and I've changed my values. I've changed my values. Well, awesome. I'm reading the New Testament. Let's see. Saved, lost, sin, wrath, cross. I think there's more to it than that, right? Don't be embarrassed. Embrace the language. Did you get saved? Are you saved? So I don't like that language. We need to have a talk. Have you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? When I got saved, I didn't understand all of the gospel or what I had been saved from. All I knew was I had been given a gift and God wanted me to do something with it. But then as I grow as a Christian, I begin to understand what I've been saved from, and I love him more. I love him more. I understand more, okay? So I want you to embrace this language. It's not just the language of the Apostle Paul. It's the language of Jesus. He used this language. In the parable of the prodigal son, when the father rushes out and says, this is my son. He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. It's the language of Jesus. It's the language of the gospel. It's powerful stuff. And you need to be saved. And if you are, you need to rejoice. Second application: live your life with purpose like someone who lives to serve Jesus. Someone who actually lives to serve Jesus. Don't define your Christian life by what you don't have to do to be a Christian. Do you know what I mean by that? Oh, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Didn't you know that? The Bible says you're saved by grace. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You know, you don't need to serve to be a Christian. You're saved by grace, your faith. So I don't need to serve. I don't need to give to be a Christian. Because I'm saved by grace through faith, so I don't need to give. So, and what I find is sometimes Christians define their whole Christian life by what they don't have to do to be a believer. All right? That's like a really bad approach. Here's a better approach. Now that I've been given the greatest gift in the universe and God wants me to do something with it, what will I do? And you know what? Let God tell you what to do. Don't make it up on your own. Read the Bible. What does God want you to do? Okay, go do that. And that's when the power is released in the gospel. And finally, visit Ephesians 2 often for spiritual shock therapy. Go there often, all right? Don't just read your favorite parts. Read the shock therapy verses, okay? Go immerse yourself. Jump in the hot tub. Jump in the cold pool. Jump in the hot tub. Okay, we have paddles out here in the hallway, all right? And if you have a heart attack in the service, we have people that'll do that for you. They'll shock you. You need to shock yourself. Go to the Bible and wake up to the gospel. And finally, come to the baptism tonight. Come tonight at 7. Support those who are getting baptized. Hear stories of redemption. And let's be the community of Christ together. See what God will do in our lives. I told you 2 weeks ago that the secret to power in the Christian life is surrender. I believe it with all my heart. It is surrender. When we listen to the word of God, we listen to the truth of Ephesians, we must not just fill our minds with it, but we must surrender to Jesus, surrender to him. He's purchased your life with his blood, with his love, and he's risen in power, and he makes your life a new creation. Surrender to that. Give yourself wholly to Jesus in faith, and watch what God will do in your life. Let's say a prayer right now. Thank you so much, Lord, for the amazing gospel of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. Lord, we thank you that these are not just ideas, Lord, but they're truths that are powerful. And we ask now, Lord, that as we give ourselves to them, that we might experience the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. Lord, move our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for having lost our first love. Forgive us, Lord, for being a bit cold in the relationship when you've given everything to us through Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for being embarrassed about Christian language and terminology, which is so powerful and so clear, Lord, because we're embarrassed by the extremity of what you've done and what you say, Lord. Lord, may we embrace that and love it and love you for it, God. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll cause us now to step out, Lord, into what you'll have us do every day, Lord, not just on those big days with the big challenging things, but every day to say, Lord, here I am to serve you. What would you have me do, Lord? You be the Lord of my life today. And let this new creation in Christ find the good things that you've prepared ahead of time. Lord, bless now, bless tonight, I pray. Bless those who will be baptized. Speak to all of us, Lord, through the testimonies and through what happens. Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.